All of creation, the air I breathe, sun and moon above, your signature of love, what majesty. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And I don't know if I'm the only one hearing that music, but I've heard it enough already this afternoon. Anyway, let me just give out some phone numbers here if you'd like to talk to me on the air. If you have a question about the Bible or if you have a disagreement with the host, would like to talk about that, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I have some announcements to make, and one I want to make quickly. I'll try to save, since there's calls waiting, I don't want to make them all now, but maybe I can make some more later in the program. But one that's somewhat urgent is that tonight we have a meeting in the Santa Cruz area. It's a regular weekly Tuesday night Bible study that I teach in a home. And we're beginning a study tonight in the book of Ephesians, which will go on for maybe 12 weeks, might be 15, I'm not sure, but somewhere in that neighborhood. And if you'd like to study that fantastic book of the Bible verse by verse with us, then I really encourage you to come out tonight. I would encourage you to read through the book sometime between now and 7 o'clock tonight and then come on out. You can read through Ephesians in about 15, 20 minutes, and that's it'd be a good thing to do to prep yourself. But even if you can't find time to do that, come on out, because if you miss the opening class, which is basically our introduction to the book of Ephesians, you'll miss a lot. So the main thing I need to tell you is that there is a phone number I've been giving out for you to call to get directions to that meeting. That number is the correct number, but that phone happens to be having some problems, and I've just heard that some people are calling that number and getting a busy signal and so forth, and the resident of the house, and this is in the home of Scott and Ron A., they've said that their phone is kind of acting up, but there is a cell phone number you can call if you've been trying to reach the number that's posted at the website, which, as I say, is the right number, but there's some technical problems with it. It's an internet-based phone service, I think. Here's a cell phone number you can call for the directions. So if you want to come tonight and you don't know where it is, write this down. It's area code 831, and the number is 760-6381. Again, that number for tonight's meeting, if you want to come and need directions, give this number a call. It's 760-6381. I'll try to give that number again later in the program, but just wanted to let you know because you might have been calling the right number that I gave before, but it may not be working correctly. All right, we've got some calls. Actually, I think the callers that are waiting right now were actually callers who were waiting at the end of the show yesterday. They haven't been waiting the whole time in between, but they're back, and I'm glad because I was sorry not to be able to take them on the air. We have one line open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, call this number, 1-800-438-5090. Sean from Salem is our first caller. Sean, thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I had a question about the vision Daniel had.
Yes.
It's about the metallic beast.
Yes, uh-huh. The metallic statue, uh-huh.
I was wondering if you could explain that to me.
Okay, you're talking about Daniel chapter 2?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, this was actually a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, the king of Babylon, and his wise men and his astrologers and so forth were unable to interpret the dream for him. or even tell him what the dream was. He actually made put a test to them. If you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll know I can trust your interpretation. But they couldn't. And so Daniel was brought in to do that, and God revealed to Daniel what the dream was and what the interpretation was. Now, the dream was that there was this image, presumably a statue made of metal, but it was made of four different kinds of metals. The head was of gold, and the chest was made of silver, and the belly of the image was made of bronze, and the legs, or brass, right, brass and bronze, are basically the same, and then the legs were of iron, and as they got down toward the feet, it was a mixture of iron and clay mixed together. And then in the vision, a stone from some other place came and struck the image in the feet, and the image collapsed and broke into pieces, and that little stone that hit it in the feet grew bigger and bigger and bigger into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, and crushed into pieces, into dust, actually, all the metals of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the lead, I mean, the iron. So this is what was seen. And Daniel said, this is what the interpretation is. He said, the different metals in the image represent different kingdoms that would rule that part of a world. Okay, right? At that time, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, was ruling that part of the world, and he represented the head that was of gold. But the chest of silver represented another kingdom that would come later on and would conquer Babylon and would replace it as the ruler of that part of the world. So that part of the world would not be ruled by Babylon anymore, but by another kingdom. Now, historically, we know that that kingdom was a combination of two kingdoms. One of those kingdoms was called Media, and the other was called Persia, and they joined together as a kingdom called Media Persia, and they conquered Babylon, and they ruled that part of the world after Babylon fell. And then the belly of brass or bronze is another kingdom that would conquer Media Persia. It would conquer the second kingdom and would rule that part of the world. And history has shown that that kingdom was the Grecian Empire, the Greeks, who were ruled by, actually they weren't so much ruled as they were led by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the one who conquered the Persian Empire and took control of that part of the world. So the belly of brass would apparently represent the Greek Empire. And then the legs of iron would be a fourth empire that would conquer the Greek Empire. And we know historically that was the Roman Empire that did that. So most conservative Bible scholars believe that the legs represent the Roman Empire. There are some different views that some scholars have that aren't worth confusing you about right now necessarily, but there are some different ways that some of these metals have been identified in some people's theories. But I think the most natural way to understand it is that the head, the chest, the belly, and the legs represent four different kingdoms that would rule the same part of the world through history. So the statue was a statue that represented history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the king who had the dream, until the time of the Roman Empire. And that space of time was about 500 years' time. Babylon fell to the Media-Persian Empire in 536 B.C., and then later on the Greeks conquered them, and then the Romans conquered them about 70 B.C., and the Roman Empire was ruling that part of the world when Jesus was born. Now, the stone in the dream that struck the image in the feet and grew into a great mountain, Daniel tells us what that represents in Daniel 2:44. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it will consume and break into pieces all of these kingdoms, and it shall last forever. So the dream was saying that from Nebuchadnezzar's time on, there would be four great empires. And then the last of these empires would be conquered by a kingdom that God would establish. Now, the way I understand this, there are two different ways people have understood this. The way I understand this is this, that the last of those empires represented by the image was the Roman Empire. And the kingdom that was established in the days of the Roman Empire was Christ's kingdom. Jesus is the king. He came. He was anointed by his Father and proclaimed to be the king. And he has set up a kingdom. Now that kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You can't see him on a throne somewhere because he's on the throne in heaven. But he is ruling over subjects all around the world. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did and Cyrus did and Alexander did and the Romans did. So Christ today is reigning over everyone who submits to him and becomes part of his kingdom. And that has been growing because Christians are those people who are submitted to him, and they've been preaching the gospel in all the world so that new Christians are being made. And when a person becomes a new Christian, they also become part of his kingdom. So that his kingdom grows bigger and bigger into a great kingdom to fill the whole world, which is represented by this little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And that's what I understand it to mean. Now, I could confuse you a little bit and tell you what some other people believe, and I don't want to confuse you, but I might want to tell you because there's a lot of Christians who hold a different view about the stone. Because there are a lot of Christians who believe that the legs of the image are the Roman Empire, but they believe that the feet of the image are not the Roman Empire, but that they are some new kingdom that would arise in the end of the world. And that the stone that comes and strikes those feet represents the second coming of Christ, who will destroy this kingdom that is established at the end of the world, represented by the feet. Now, the biggest problem with that interpretation, in my mind, is that that would suggest that the legs were the Roman Empire that fell back in the 4th century or 5th century. The Roman Empire came to an end. But that the feet represent a kingdom that has not yet even appeared because it's going to appear in the end times, meaning that between the legs and the feet, there's like 1,500 years of a gap that Daniel never mentioned and that the dream does not portray. And so it's much more reasonable, it seems to me, to say that when the legs and the feet represent the Roman Empire, the stone represents Jesus who came the first time, and he came while the Roman Empire was in power, just like the prophecy said he would, and he began his kingdom very small, but began to expand through the missionary efforts and evangelistic efforts of the church, so his kingdom now fills the whole earth as a great mountain. Jesus told a parable about his kingdom being like a little mustard seed that grows into a great plant. And sort of like filling the whole earth. So it's the same kind of image. And that's what I believe that dream is telling us about. Did you understand much of that? I realize it's kind of complex. It's complex.
Yeah.
How old are you, Sean?
11.
Well, I'm really glad to hear from you. And I'm glad you're asking these kinds of questions.
Now, there's another vision, a vision that Daniel had. It's in Daniel 7.
That's right. The four beasts that come out and the little horn.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Is that the same as the other one?
Similar. It's similar, but it focuses on something a little different. It starts out the same because Daniel sees four wild beasts in his vision emerging out of the sea. And the first one is like a lion, and the second one is like a bear, and the third one is like a leopard, and the fourth one is an indescribable beast that's very ferocious. It has iron claws, I think, or iron teeth, and it has 10 horns. And then we read that when that beast is killed, there's one of its horns lives on, a little horn that grows out of it, lives on, and it becomes a nasty character and persecutes the saints of God and so forth. Now, there is a real similarity between those two visions because, as the interpretation is given, the first beast represents Babylon, just like the head of gold in the other vision represented Babylon. And the second beast represents the Media-Persian Empire, just as the chest of silver in the other vision did. And the third beast represents the Grecian Empire, just like the belly of brass did in the other one. And the fourth beast, I believe, represents the Roman Empire, just like the legs of iron did. So the four beasts really do represent the same thing as the four metals in the image. But in the image vision, the emphasis was on the fact that the Messiah would come and God would set up a kingdom in the time of the fourth beast, or fourth kingdom, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, that God would set up a kingdom. But what the vision in chapter 7 focuses on is something a little different. And that is that when the fourth beast, which also represents the Roman Empire, when it is killed, there would arise a power out of that beast that would persecute God's people and would blaspheme God and so forth. And the focus of chapter 7 then of Daniel would be on this little horn and not on the Messiah, not on the kingdom of God. Though at the end of chapter 7, the kingdom of God is seen to conquer the little horn and the universal rule of the world will be given to the kingdom of God. But here's what I think the two visions would say in complement to each other. One is saying that two things would happen around the time of the Roman Empire. One, God would establish a little kingdom that would grow into a great kingdom to fill the whole earth. Now that process has been going on for about 2,000 years since Jesus came and is still going on. So the kingdom has been growing for 2,000 years. But the one in chapter 7 tells us that there would also be another very evil kingdom that would come up after the Roman Empire and would persecute those who were part of the kingdom of God. And so this kingdom that is established as a little stone in Daniel chapter 2 is made up of people who are following Jesus Christ, and they are persecuted by the devil and his agents. And then, yet, in spite of that, the kingdom of God grows into a great mountain to fill the earth, and eventually the kingdom is taken away from the little horn and given to the saints. Now, that's a very confusing thing. I mean, I would imagine that even someone a lot older than yourself might have a hard time following what I've just said. But it's not easy material you're asking about. You're asking about some pretty hard visions.
Yeah. Well, the book I have here, and I've mentioned it before, it's the Good and Evil book.
Uh-huh.
By Michael Burrow.
Yes.
There's only one beast. And, in the picture, that is. And it says the angel in the picture is saying, God has shown you what shall be in the last days. He revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that there would be four kingdoms. There have now been two. After this Medo-Persian Empire will come the Greek, and it will conquer swiftly, but soon fall and be divided into four kingdoms, which will fall and be which will then fight among themselves until there are just two.
Mm-hmm.
And then fight back and forth for years until they are conquered by the fourth kingdom, which is what this metallic beast represents. And then it says the fourth kingdom will be like iron, more powerful and fiercer than all former kingdoms. It will conquer all, but in the last days this kingdom will divide into 10 nations. Then there will arise a man speaking peace. He is the last horn that glows out of the beast's head. And in the last days, he will flatter and promise peace, only to conquer and destroy.
Yeah, let me jump in here. Let me jump in here, Sean, because I'm familiar with what Michael Pearl says about that. And let me ask you, I'll bet you're homeschooled.
Mm-hmm. I am.
Yeah, I know that for two reasons. One is that you're real smart, and the other is that you're reading Michael Pearl. My kids were homeschooled, too, and we read some of Michael Pearl's books, too. I agree with Michael Pearl on many things, but Michael Pearl has a different view of Bible prophecy than I do. And so the view that he's presenting there is a very popular view held by very many Christian people, very smart Christian people like yourself. It's a different view than what I hold. I will say this, I used to hold a view like that. But basically his view is that there's a 10-nation kingdom at the end of the world, which will be ruled by the Antichrist. And he sees the little horn, I think, in Daniel 7 as that Antichrist. And, you know, some people are, I know a lot of people who think the same way about it. That's a different view than I hold, but it's okay, because it doesn't really make a lot of difference what someone thinks about the end times, since the end times are going to happen whatever way they're going to happen, even if we think differently. So, you know, it's one of those things I wouldn't want to be in an argument with somebody about, with Michael Pearl or anyone else. I respect Michael Pearl. He has a very good ministry and a wonderful family. But his views on prophecy would be different than the ones I would hold.
Yeah.
Similar up to a point. But in terms of the last beast and so forth, we would have a different opinion.
Yeah, and then the rest of it says he'll set up an abominable thing in the holy place in the Jewish temple, making it ceremonially unclean. So the fact
that's right. See, I'm familiar with that. He's basing that on the references in Daniel to the what Daniel calls the abomination that makes things desolate. And that's found in Daniel 9, and it's found in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 also. But that's another story. You know, I don't want to argue about those things. And by the way, I've got my lines full with people waiting to talk to me. But I really like the fact that you're studying those things. And if you think, you know, think about those things for the rest of your life, you'll understand them more and more and more. And I hope God will give insight and maybe give me some too. But the point is, Bible prophecy is something that people get very, very fascinated with, because we really would like to think that we know what's going to happen in the future. And in fact, that's the very reason that people often go to fortune tellers and astrologers and read their horoscopes and stuff, because they want to know what the future holds. They want to know what today holds. But God hasn't really told us that much in detail about the future. But Christians want to know the future just as much as anybody else does. And therefore, sometimes people will take the Bible prophecies and interpret them in a way that makes them think that they now know what the future will hold. But I'm thinking that the Bible prophecies don't tell us really very much detail about the end times. And I don't think we really have to know that much. But it's interesting to study. And I would just say I'm familiar with what Michael Pearl says, and it's something that I myself would have taught and did teach, you know, in my younger years. And my view has changed on it, but it doesn't really make me feel any need to change anyone else's mind on it.
Yeah. Do you have one more question, or do you have to go?
You know, I do have to go because I've got my lines full of people. Some of them have been waiting for almost a half hour to be on. But you can certainly call me again.
Okay,
Sean, good talking to you.
You too.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk next to Bob, who's calling from Portland. And he also, I think, was waiting yesterday when we went off the air. If it's the same Bob, there could be a lot of Bobs in Portland, of course. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm the same Bob.
Same Bob.
Yes. You know, Steve, in the Acts, the first chapter, the disciples asked the Lord, they therefore, when they were verse 6 of chapter 1 of the Acts, they therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. So it was not up to them to, at that time, to know. Of course, God had to bring the Gentiles in, and has been doing that for almost 2,000 years now. And but I do believe that we are living in the last days, and from the time of the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948, and God says in the generation that you see these things beginning to happen, like a falling away from the faith, and that the city of Jerusalem would be overrun of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And well, we see these things happening, I think we're the generation which is 100 years from 1948, because God called the generation 100 years in Genesis 15. And so since he's the one who tells what a generation is and uses the word generation there, I believe we're in that generation.
There's more than one place in the Bible that you could get a definition of generation from. In Genesis 15, all he says is, in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back to this land, meaning after 400 years.
He said they would be in bondage 400 years.
I know. So in other words, 400 years for people at that time
would be 400 years per generation.
I can do the math, but what I'm saying is that 100 years at that time might be approximately a generation. But later on, Matthew says it was 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the carrying away into captivity, and 14 generations from the carrying away of the captivity to the coming of Christ. Now, that's generations also, but you know, from David to the carrying away into captivity is actually only about 500 years or so, and from the carrying away of captivity to Jesus, it was only approximately 500 years also, and yet that was, both of those periods were said to be 14 generations. So we'd have to recalculate a generation if we're going to look at it that way. Of course, many Christians have felt that there's reason to think a generation is about 40 years in the Bible, and there are, I won't go into the reasons for that, but that's certainly what many Bible scholars thought until 1988, of course, because they were saying what you're saying, that when Israel became a nation again, that generation that sees it will not pass away till Jesus comes back. Well, I don't think Jesus said that, but usually they kind of have to misquote Jesus in order to get that out of it. But the point is that many scholars, as you probably remember, thought that Jesus would have to come back before 1948, because that's 40 years or one generation from 1948. They thought he had to come back in 88. And of course he didn't. And now they talk about a generation. Some say 70 years, some say 100 years. But it's a little bit arbitrary to use Genesis 15 as a universal definition of a generation, when in fact Matthew, which is New Testament, would make a generation much shorter by making a period of 500 years be 14 generations.
Well, you know, the Lord said, unless he returned a little early, there would be no flesh saved. So I really do think this is the terminal generation. He's saying when they're saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction.
Well, I'll be glad when they start saying peace and safety, because right now they're saying war and chaos.
Yeah, but when they get some sort of a treaty going, the Muslims don't hold to a treaty. Don't forget, 70% of the Palestinians voted for Hamas, and now they're talking peace with Sadat. I don't know.
Yeah, I know, Bob. I know very well. I know that there's a lot of people who feel that what we're looking at in the Middle East would admirably fit the scenario of what they think the Bible says the end times will be, and I appreciate that. It used to be much more of an interest to me when I was younger, and I'm not saying that I'm not being condescending. I'm just saying factually that there was a time when I was very interested in those things. I'm not so much now, mostly because if Jesus is coming back soon, that's fine. I don't have to know it, because I'm going to live today the same way as I would live if I didn't think he was going to come back 100 years from now. And so it doesn't really make any difference to me if I know or don't know that Jesus is coming back soon. But you know, you started out by quoting, Acts 1:6, where the disciples said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, and that Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in His own power." And Jesus said specifically on a different occasion in Matthew 24 that the time of His coming was one of those things that only the Father knew. And so when Jesus said, "It's not for you to know," I just assume not try to know. If Jesus said, "It's not for me to know," then I don't have to try to know. I guess it's for God to know. And therefore, it would be, it would seem like a huge waste of intellectual and emotional energy to study the Bible trying to find out if the time is near when Jesus said it's not for you to know.
Well, I do think it gets people more interested in being saved.
You know, but that's something that bothers me, though. That's something that bothers me about people. Why would people be more interested in getting saved when they think the end of the world is near? Why aren't they interested in being saved just because their sins are offensive to God? You know, I mean, in other words, if people only want to get saved to save their own skin, I don't know that they have a heart for conversion after all. And I knew in the 70s, thousands of people, and that's not a hyperbole, thousands of people got saved. I'm putting quote-unquote around that word. They got saved because my pastor was preaching that Jesus was coming any moment. Thousands of people came forward. Thousands of people were baptized. And Jesus didn't come back, and many of them just ditched him. Many of them just ditched Jesus because they weren't getting saved. They were covering their own rear ends is what they were doing. And the truth is, people don't get saved by being motivated to cover their rear ends. They get saved by being motivated to repent of their sins and live a life pleasing to God, whether that's going to be a life that lasts for another 60 years or another 6 months or 6 days. So in other words, I'm not one who's favorable toward doing what Jesus said not to do, not to try to, I'm not going to try to know the things that Jesus said it's not for me to know. Just because if I tried to know, I could get people converted. Well, I don't think I'm getting people converted on God's terms. And I don't, I mean, it's not, to my mind, Bob, it's not the right way to go about getting people saved. I think we need to get people saved by letting them know there is a king on the throne against whom their lives are being lived in rebellion, and they need to repent because they're going to have to someday face him. But I appreciate your call, Bob. I got another call I need to run to right away here.
Okay.
But God bless you.
God
it's
bless
good
you.
To hear from you.
Yes.
Bye. Good to hear from you. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia. And if you would like to be on the air, we have a line open for you. It's at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Earl from Georgia. Hi, Earl.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear your voice.
Good to hear yours, too. My question today comes from two passages. We've been studying the concept of faith. And as you know, that it's common in evangelical circles to use the term faith alone. I've been studying it here lately, and I really can't make sense out of a few little texts that seem to disagree with that notion. For example, in John 6, where Jesus, and they said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?
Uh-huh.
And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith.
Right.
And labor of love, and et cetera, et cetera. But, and of course we know the James verse. You know, faith without works is dead, even so a body without spirit. So I've come to the conclusion that faith is never alone. And I just want to
make
comments on that.
Well, that's right. I mean, ever since Martin Luther, the Protestant mantra has been, we're justified by faith alone. And I understand what that means, I think, and at least the way I understand it, I agree with it. But it's also true that faith is never really alone. The question is, of course, are we justified in the sight of God because we believe and do good works? Or are we justified before God because we believe? And because we believe, we do good works. That's really the question. And I would say the second is more representative of the New Testament teaching, that we're saved because we believe in Christ, and because we believe, we will do good works as we have opportunity. But there are people who believed and never had opportunity to do good works. The thief on the cross is an obvious example.
Sure.
And people who put their faith in Christ at the last moments of their lives and never do any good works, well, they're saved too, because they have, and they're saved the same way I am. They're saved because they believed, and their faith alone is what saves them. But their faith, in a sense, is somewhat alone because they die within hours of having faith. They can't do anything else. If you don't die when you have faith, if you have real faith, and you live in that faith, you will be doing good works. I mean, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in. It says in Ephesians 2:10, and it also says over in Titus chapter 2, it says that God redeemed us to be Jesus redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works. So when we've been redeemed, and when we have this faith in our redemption, then we have also a zeal for good works. And so faith, you're right, faith is not alone. Faith is only alone, as I say, if somebody comes to have faith and then dies before they can do anything else. You know, then their faith is alone, and it will save them. Just like, because it is faith that is the matter with God of justification. But most people have, if they have faith, they also have a life to live. And they will live their lives in a way that shows they have faith. And that is where the good works come in.
Oh, okay. That's exactly what I was thinking on that. And, you know, because also in Hebrews 11, you see in the Hall of Faith chapter, it says, by faith Noah built an ark. But, you know, it took Noah 125 years to build that ark.
Yeah, well, and in that Hall of Faith, it's always by faith so-and-so did something. They always did something by faith. Their faith always inspired action. You know, by faith Noah built an ark. By faith Abraham obeyed and left his homeland. By faith, you know, he offered Isaac and so forth. Faith in Hebrews 11 is made very clearly demonstrated by what people do. Now, you raised the passage in 1 Thessalonians about your labor or your work of faith and your labor of love. Well, yeah, I mean, just like love will cause you to serve and labor to serve others, so faith will cause you to work. And so the works that we have in our Christian life are the works of faith. That is, they're inspired by faith. Paul said in Galatians 5:6, what matters to God is a faith that works through love.
That's another verse that I forgot to mention, but it's one I've seen.
Yeah. Okay, well, Earl, my lines are full. Did you want to go further with that?
No, sir. That's fine. That's plenty.
It's always good to hear from you.
And it's always good to hear from you, brother.
Okay, say hi to your wife for me.
Will do.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Ann, calling from Portland, Oregon. Ann, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. How are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
Oh, I was just, I loved what the last gentleman was speaking about, because somebody was telling me that belief is your conviction and faith is your action, is how they told me to approach that. I have a question that maybe you can clear and shed some light on. Of the 12 disciples, when they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus is talking about one of them betraying him.
Yes.
And, you know, is it I? But Judas sits there, and Jesus says to him, go do what it is you must do. So clearly he knew that Judas was also going to betray him.
Yes.
When I read that or I think about that and over-intellectualize it, it makes it sound like Judas was created simply to betray Christ and was condemned for that with no redemption. And I just like to have it cleared up because I just find that hard to believe. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, and I have a hard time accepting that notion about Judas also. Yeah, okay, I'll say this, that in the Old Testament prophets, especially in the Psalms, there were some scriptures that were later understood by the disciples to be predictions that the Messiah would be betrayed by one close to him. Somebody that he has eaten with, somebody that's been close to him would betray him. Okay, well, that's what Judas did, of course. But the question is, did the Psalms, did David when he wrote the Psalms, or the Holy Spirit when he wrote the Psalms, specifically finger Judas for that job? Or did Judas choose that for himself? I personally believe, and I don't suppose I could prove this against someone who had another view, but they couldn't prove their view either against it. But I personally believe that Judas had as much choice as I have of whether I'm going to betray Jesus or not. And he made a choice to betray him, but God knew he would. And Jesus knew he would. And the real question arises, of course, between how God can know something before it happens without it being predetermined by God.
Right.
But the truth of the matter is, for example, there are ways to know things that are going to happen even before, without being the one who causes them to happen. You know, if I see a little kid walking toward a swimming pool and his mother's not paying attention and I'm not close enough to do anything about it and no one's seen, I can predict that that kid may, you know, if they're running toward the pool, they're going to go over the edge into the water. You know, I'm not making it happen, but I see the trajectory of the child. Or, you know, if I, you know, was one of those savants who could do this kind of thing, I could watch someone break a pool table, you know, break the balls and see them go everywhere and, mathematically, figure out the trajectory of each ball and which ones are going to go into which pockets and so forth. Now, I can't do that, but there apparently are geniuses that could work that out. Now, I believe that there was no way to mistake, for someone like Jesus to mistake what Judas was doing and what Judas was inclined to do. And, I mean, even much earlier, at least a year before his crucifixion, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Have I not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So he knew already that Judas was, in league with the devil, was a devil. And so the question is, did Judas become a devil because God ordained him to, or did he become a devil because he chose to? And because he chose to, God knew it and predicted what he would do. I would take the latter view.
Well, I want to, too, but it's just that one is always just, you know, I figure there's an argument that I wouldn't know how to, wow, I wouldn't be able to answer that.
Well, the situation with Judas really in that respect is not much different than the situation with anyone who dies and is lost, as a lost person, because I believe God knows who they are. I think God knows before we die whether we're going to die lost or saved.
Right.
And yet I don't think that God determines that anyone's going to die lost. I think people determine that for themselves. Yeah,
I
think they...
His goal, he wants us all to survive and be saved. But.
Well, right, and because people do choose to be lost, they end up lost. But I believe that God knew they would. And likewise, Judas made choices by which he was lost, and I think God knew that he would.
Okay.
But I believe that Judas made his own choices just as much as every sinner does.
Right. And then just one other little thing, and I appreciated you saying it, because I have been a Christian for 30 years, and I'd have to honestly say that I've been an active, faith-believing, working in good deeds Christian in the last couple of years. I mean, I woke up again. And reading the scriptures of the end times and be prepared because I shall come like a thief in the night and you know not when I will come. I've always interpreted that to mean that you need to live every day as if it was your last day of breathing. That
exactly.
You do not want to be caught off guard or unaware because, you know, your lampstand is not filled with oil, you know, you miss out. That's how I've always interpreted that, even though it seems that it's what you hear on any Christian station. That, you know, people are preaching end times, but I don't think it's end times because Jesus is coming in the next week. But you need to, he's calling us to be prepared like the virgins with the lampstand and don't. Am I correct in that understanding? I certainly think so.
You know, we might be living in the end times. Well, I don't know if we are. Certainly there have been generations of Christians before us that were quite convinced that they were living in the end times and they were mistaken, so we could be also. But being ready for Jesus to come at any time, or more properly, living every day in such a way as you would not be ashamed if he came and found you living that way, that is incumbent on us. And even if we didn't believe in a second coming of Christ, which I do, But even if I didn't believe in the second coming of Christ, I still know that there is a day of reckoning that could happen to me today. And that could be death. You know, I mean, people die every day. Jesus doesn't come back every day, but people die every day. And every time a person dies, it's a testimony to us that that's what happens to all people, including us. And it could happen any day. A huge number of people who died today woke up this morning not thinking they were going to die today, but they were surprised. You know, there was a few days ago, maybe it was last week, there was this plane that crashed in Florida into some houses and killed, I think, 5 people or something like that, including some babies and stuff. And I was thinking, you know, those people in that house, you know, the last thing they thought when they woke up in the morning was that a plane is going to crash into their house and kill them. I mean, how often does that happen? And yet there's nothing to guarantee that that won't happen to any of us. I mean, it doesn't happen very often. But things happen that are unexpected, and therefore we have to expect the unexpected. In other words, I don't expect to die today, but I have to expect that I could, and I have to live every day as if I might, because if I die today, it's all the same for me as if Jesus came today.
Right. So you want to live every day and not be ashamed of the things you have done, and that you can lay your head down and say, thank you, Father, for, you know, empowering me for another day for you.
That's right.
That's exactly what I'm doing. And I've also discovered that literally in the last month, I've lost friends that I thought were friends, but, you know, because I'm on this, you know, I can't do that. I can't do anything that's going to glorify anything of the world. You know, it's in shambles.
But it makes a lot more sense to be a friend of God than a friend with people who will reject you if you're a friend of God.
Well, that's just, that Judas thing has just bothered me, and you kind of were touching on today, so that's why I thought I'd sing that out there. And
all right.
I appreciate that, because that was that's been a, you know, a brain teaser for me. So anyway,
It's a deep philosophical problem that many people wrestle with. But I don't think that the situation, though, is resolved correctly by saying that God, you know, had Judas just born for that.
Right, and I understand. We all make choices.
Yeah, I gotta take another call. I'm low on time here.
All right.
God bless you, Ann. I'm glad you're walking in a new way the last couple of years. It sounds like God's really working in your life.
Definitely. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon. Get him in here before out of time. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm reading through Acts, and I'm puzzled by something here and hope you could comment on it. When Paul was converted in chapter 9, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. This is when he saw the light shone upon him.
Yeah, then you go to 22:9.
That's right. Then when he goes to 22, he says the exact opposite.
Yeah.
That those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. I would just like you to comment on that, and I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay, Roger. Right? Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Yeah, that is a classic. You know, I mean, Paul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, had companions with him, and they saw something and heard something, but they didn't see and hear the same thing he did. And when you read about their experience, different things are said about it in the two passages. One of them is in Acts 9:7. The other is in Acts 22:9. And in Acts 9:7, it says, let me turn there. It says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Okay, now what was their experience? They heard a voice, but they saw no one. And before we turn to the other passage, I would point out that hearing a voice, the word voice in the Greek is phoné. We get the word telephone and so forth from it, phoné. Phoné means voice or sound. Okay, so it could be saying they heard a sound, but they didn't see anyone. All right, that it could be translated that way just as well. Now, if you go to chapter 22 and verse 9, Paul is telling his story. He says, now those who were with me, indeed they saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, when it says they saw the light in chapter 22, verse 9, that doesn't really contradict what it says in chapter 9, verse 7, where it says they didn't see any man. They saw a light. Paul saw Jesus, but the people just saw a bright light shining down. So those two things can easily be harmonized, but it's harder to harmonize what they heard or didn't hear. Because the other passage in chapter 9 says they heard a voice or heard a sound, possibly, where this says they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, there's two ways this has been resolved by people trying to resolve this kind of thing. One is, when it says they heard a voice, it is pointed out that there actually were two voices. There was a conversation. Saul was talking to Jesus, and Jesus was talking to Saul. There was a conversation going on. and these people heard a voice, but they didn't hear the voice of the one speaking to Paul. In other words, they heard Saul's voice, Paul's voice. They didn't hear Jesus' voice. That would solve it. It might be not as easy a solution as another, however, because the word hear, just like the word voice in the Greek, has more than one possible meaning. To hear can simply mean that it registers on your eardrums, or it can mean that you hear with understanding, that you hear and it makes sense. You hear something intelligible. And one passage says they heard, let's read, for the sake of just experimenting here, chapter 9, verse 7. They heard a sound, but didn't see the one who's talking to me. Okay? Didn't see a man, didn't see any man. They heard a sound, but they didn't see a man. The other passage says they saw a light, but they didn't hear. That is, they didn't comprehend or understand the voice that was speaking. That is, they could have heard the voice, but not understood it. And the language that is used there in the Greek would still fit okay for that. And we have an example similar to that in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, Father, I've glorified your name. He just says, Father, glorify your name. And God spoke with a booming voice from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That scripture says, some said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Now notice, there's this booming voice of God speaking. Some people understood it as a voice and thought maybe an angel had spoken. Others thought it was mere thunder. So different people could experience the same sound differently. Since Jesus was speaking to Saul, Saul understood what he was saying. The people around him were not being spoken to, and they just heard a noise. And I think that that's probably how we're supposed to understand it. Alternately, they did hear a voice, but it wasn't God's voice, it was Paul's voice. But they didn't hear the voice of the one speaking to Paul. That is, they heard one half of the conversation, just like sometimes we do when we're listening to someone who's talking on the phone. And that would be some of the ways that that has been resolved. One thing that I think is truly impossible is to suggest that Acts is contradicting itself, since Luke tells the story himself in chapter 9, and then Luke tells the story of what Paul said in chapter 22, the same author of both chapters. Certainly Luke got his information from Paul, so it's not likely that he thought when he wrote chapter 9 that one thing happened, and when he wrote chapter 22 he thought something else happened. I mean, all this information was in his hands before he started writing any of the chapters, and he got it straight from Paul. So I'm sure he didn't contradict himself. We just have to understand what is meant by heard a voice or heard a sound. Okay, let's talk to one last caller we have time for today. Paul from Los Angeles, California. Paul, good to have you with us.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. Basically, my question is the difference. My friends are Calvinists, and they're always telling me that when I go to church, I should listen to a sermon, and it should be about how Christ has completed all our work and how completed the sacrifice for all of our sins, and that we don't have to do any works because of that. And I say, no, some works are naturally going to flow from it, and then they call me legalist at that point.
That's because they don't know the scripture. They only know the doctrine of their church. Certainly the Bible teaches that you have to do works worthy of repentance. Paul himself said he went around preaching that people should repent and do works worthy of repentance. Paul, I'd love to talk about this a little longer. The music is actually playing in the background, which means I'm off the air in about a minute. I'm sorry to put you on slowly. Would it be possible for you to call me tomorrow?
Yes, I'll do that tomorrow.
Okay, if you call early, I'd love to put your call first, because this is worthy of more time than I can give you right now.
Okay, thank you. I'll call back tomorrow.
My apologies. God bless you. Thanks for calling, Paul.
Bye.
All right, I don't like it when I have to not have time to answer a question, but there's always tomorrow, right? Maybe, if we live. If the Lord wills, we shall live and have this radio program again tomorrow. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Hope it becomes a regular part of your afternoon if you're free at that time to listen, or that you'll listen whenever you can. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you're interested in our study in Ephesians tonight, here's the phone number you need to call. It's different than the one at the website. You want to call 760-6381. Of course, that's 831 area code in Santa Cruz. The number is 760-6381. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. This is Steve Gregg.